With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Earlier in this week, Brother Andrew, our music minister, and I sat down to talk about what songs might be perfect to help support and complement a message about divine discipline as an expression of the Father's love. And we quickly came to realize there are no great hymns of the faith, and there are certainly no modern American worship songs that speak of the fact that God loves us enough to take us to the spiritual woodshed and wear us out. So earlier this week, I sat with my daughter Sarah on her bed, and I had the guitar, and we decided we would just compose a few songs of our own that speak of the truth contained in this passage. For example, we started singing, "Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for His spankings tell me so. Speaks correction in my ear, and if need be, whips my rear. Yes, Jesus loves me, for His spankings tell me so." And then one based on what I admit is my least favorite popular worship song, "How He Loves Us, Oh How He Loves Us. He is ticked off with me. Loves like a father, and so he will be cutting a switch and taking his belt off to whip me. And oh, how he spanks me, oh, oh, how he spanks me, oh, how he spanks." I don't expect to hear that on K-Love anytime soon, because Chris Tomlin and Michael W. Smith aren't interested in recording that. You'll never hear that at the Dove Awards. While that may be a less comfortable message to sing about, it would be no less true than the wonderful gospel-centered songs we sang throughout this service. "For those whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." Now, by way of introduction, I want to share three quick rapid-fire truths to help you understand the context of this passage. You ought to write down these truths. They deal with the relationship between a Christian and sin. Truth number one, a Christian can still sin. In 1 John 1:8, the Bible says of believers that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. By the way, you're not deceiving the people you live with. The Bible says you're deceiving yourself. And the truth is not in you. A Christian can still sin. Truth number two, a Christian can sin and enjoy it. You say, you mean believers can enjoy their sin? Yes, that's why we commit them. I've never known anybody that said, you know what, I'm going to punish myself by committing a sin. No, we commit that sin because at least in that moment, it brought us some form of gratification. We engaged in the pleasure of sin for that brief season. So a Christian can still sin. A Christian can sin and enjoy it, but you ought to write this truth on your heart. Number three, a Christian cannot sin and enjoy it for long. Why? Because we are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we sin, the Holy Ghost of God loves us enough to convict us, chasten us, chastise us, and correct us. You need to write this on your heart. If you are a child of God, bound in sin, you are bound to suffer. If you are committed to disobedience, God is committed to discipline. What does this text tell us about the Father's discipline? Three simple truths I'll write on your heart today. First of all, the motive for divine discipline. Why does God discipline His children? Doesn't He have enough to do keeping the atoms revolving around the center of that particle? Doesn't God have enough to do causing the birds to sing and the stars to twinkle in the night sky? Doesn't He have enough to do? Well, God disciplines us for the same reason we as parents interrupt our work. I mean, we were doing something else. We had a to-do list as long as our arm, but our sons or daughters have done something that warrant and merit discipline, so we stop what we're doing to discipline our children. Why do we do that? We do it because we love them. And God disciplines us for the same reason. If you think about it, when we sin, God could deal with us legalistically and condemn us. Thank God He doesn't do that and give us what we deserve. He could deal with us liberally and condone us. Thank God he doesn't do that either and just let us go our own way. But he deals with us lovingly and he corrects us. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus put it this way, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." But that still doesn't really answer the question, why does God in his love discipline us? What is he seeking to accomplish? Well, there are three motivations for divine discipline we find in verse 7 and following. Number one, he does it to confront sinfulness. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. The context here is God disciplining us to deal with our sin. The Bible teaches very clearly, you will not get away with your sin. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. We have fashioned a God in our own making and image in the modern American church that allows us to do whatever we want, think whatever we want, say whatever we want, and he barely raises an eyebrow. He certainly never lifts his hand against us. But beloved, the idea that God will not confront us in our sin is an attack against the perfect righteous character of God. God is a loving heavenly Father. He is not an overly permissive grandparent. Now, I don't know how it is in your family, but sometimes when I take my kids to my parents' house, their grandparents' house, I think there must have been an alien abduction. Who are these people? God doesn't let sin slide. God doesn't say, because you're so cute, because your heavenly peepaw loves you so much, I'm just going to let that slide. Here's some more cotton candy. Now, your earthly grandparents may do that. Your heavenly Father never will. I love the story told by an evangelist friend. He was at a grocery store, and he was behind, obviously it was a grandmother with a grandchild seated in that buggy, a little preschooler. And they were pulling and grabbing at all of the candy bars and all the doodads, you know, that are there by the cash register. They put those there because they know your kids sometimes go through there with you. And that kid kept grabbing it, and the grandma would say, no, no, and put it back. Kid would grab it again, I want it. Grandma would say, no, no, and put it back. And the kid kept saying, I want it, I want it, I want it. But the grandma would never actually deal with the problem. And finally, the evangelist leaned in and said, either give the kid what he wants or give him what he needs. God may not always give us what we want, but he will always, listen, 100% of the time, give us what he knows we need. Sometimes we need a blessing. Sometimes we need a whipping. Sometimes we need a word of encouragement. Sometimes we need a word of rebuke. And God disciplines us to confront sinfulness. 1 John 3:9 declares the truth like this, that no one who is born of God, this is speaking of being born again, regenerated, being a child of God. No one who has God as their father practices sin. Why not? Because the seed of God, That's a reproductive illustration. The seed of God has been implanted in his heart, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Your nature has been changed. You don't do what you used to do because you're not who you used to be. You don't say what you used to say because you're not what you used to be. You've been, as the songwriter said, born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. Now watch this. Before you got saved, you sinned according to your nature. You sinned as a sinner for the same reason a dog barks. It's who you are. But once you've been born again, you and I sin against our redeemed nature. That's why it's uncomfortable. That's why it ultimately hurts. And God moves in divine discipline. Number one, to confront sinfulness. Number two, right here in the text, he does it to confirm salvation. Now at the end of verse 7, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, that is, if God doesn't whip you, approach you, confront you, correct you, then you are illegitimate children. Are you looking at verse 8 in your Bible? Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, the New American Standard renders this Greek word as illegitimate children. It's actually a very, very strong word. It's so strong that I won't read it in polite company from one translation of the Bible, because it's a word that has become considered a foul word, a curse word, at least here in our South Georgia vernacular. The word literally means you're one as if born outside of the marriage. This is not merely referencing someone who was born prior to marriage, but listen, someone who's been conceived outside of a marriage. This is a married couple, and the husband has fathered a child outside of the wedlock. It's a woman who's married that has gotten pregnant, but not by her husband. She has conceived outside of that wedlock. And by the way, I don't think we should ever call the child an illegitimate child. It ain't the child's fault. Don't give the child a bad label. I've seen some illegitimate parents. Never really seen an illegitimate child. But this word describes someone that thinks one man is their daddy. That's not really who their daddy is. Let me illustrate it like this. Decades ago, I mean literally I was a young child, when I knew of a couple that divorced because there was a son in that marriage, and the older he got, he looked irrefutably, undeniably less and less like the husband and more like the spitting image of the lady's old boss. Are y'all tracking with me? There was no question to anybody with two eyeballs who that boy's daddy was. I mean, look at those eyes. Look at those cheekbones. Look at that chin. Look at the nose. Look at the hair. Look at... I mean, he stamped that boy, if you know what I'm talking about. And it didn't matter what the verbal testimony was as to the paternity. Look, you can see it with your own eyes. And here the writer of Hebrews says, it doesn't matter who you claim your spiritual father is. You can claim God is your father, but if he doesn't regularly discipline you when you sin, you're claiming a divine paternity that doesn't exist. The heavenly father is not really your daddy. You're still of your father, the devil, and we can tell it because we can look at you and observe some things. You look, talk, and act just like him. Some people come to me and they say, Pastor, how will I know if I'm saved? Preacher, do you think that I'm saved? I never answer that question for another person. But I will give you some tests, because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, let a man examine himself to see if he's in the faith. And in this context, let me tell you, the surest sign of divine paternity is that God disciplines you when you sin. I mean, it's more certain than if you got a DNA test done by the genetics lab of the FBI. If you are not a recipient of divine chastisement, the Bible says you are an illegitimate child. You've not been born again. This is why it bothers me when professing Christians brag about their sin online. That's not exactly a sign of conviction. That's why it troubles me when we take pictures of our sin and text it out or email it out literally around the world. That's why it bothers me when professing Christians will wear a t-shirt that says, I love Jesus, but I still do this sin. They're not ashamed of it, not convicted of soul. But you may be a lot of things, but a born-again child of God just simply ain't one of them. I mean, it bothers me when 50% of the members of the average Baptist church never darken the doors. They should not only question their commitment, but their conversion. Some who do come never serve. They sit, soak, and sour. And they should examine not only their service record, but their salvation record. And there are those who do come and do serve, but they never give a penny to the work of the Lord. They've reason to not only question their tithing, but their testimony. God disciplines us to confront our sinfulness and by His grace to confirm our salvation. Third motive, He does it to continue our sanctification. Look at the very end of verse 10. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but our heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. God has something in mind. He's got an end result in view when He disciplines us. Now listen to this very important distinction. As a father of four children, I have sought to discipline my children, but not punish them. There are times I have punished them because I'm weak, I sin, I fall short of God's glory in every area of my life, especially as a daddy. But when I'm right with God, full of the Spirit, I don't punish my kids. I try to discipline them. You say, preacher, what's the difference? Punishment is only concerned about the past. I mean, you could almost take out a chart. You did this, it warrants that. There it is. I don't care if your heart has been changed. I don't care if you despise me. I don't care if your mind has been changed, if your spirit has been changed. I'm punishing you. You did this. I'm giving you that. End of discussion. But discipline is totally different. Discipline looks at the behavior from the past, deals with it in the present, with an eye toward the future. I don't want this kind of behavior for you in the future. Son, I don't want you to grow up and live like that in the future. Oh, precious daughter, I don't want you to behave that way and grow up and be that kind of woman. So I'm looking at what you just did in the past. I'm dealing with it in the present because God and I both together have something totally different and better in mind for your future. And that's why God disciplines us. Not to punish us and get a pound of flesh. He does it because He has something better and greater in mind for us than to live a life of sin and rebellion. He tells us at the end of verse 10, He does it so that we may share His holiness. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. Before I was afflicted. Affliction here is just a synonym for being chastened. Before I got my spiritual whipping, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. This truth is illustrated by a humorous story of church members George and Sarah Smith and their three boys, Jim, John, and Sam. Over the months and years, the Smith family became less and less active. Finally, they were not coming to the Lord's house at all. There were numerous visits from the pastor. The deacons went by. The Sunday school class ministered. All of the age-graded programs reached out and tried to draw them back into fellowship with the church. All to no avail until one day, little John, the middle son, was bitten by a rattlesnake. And as they rushed him to the ER, suddenly that wayward daddy found the preacher's phone number and said, could you meet us at the ER? And the pastor certainly went. Oh, preacher, would you pray for our boy? And the preacher did. He bowed his head and he whispered these words, oh, wise, righteous Father, we thank Thee that in Thy wisdom Thou hast sent this rattlesnake to bite little John. It seems this has finally brought the family to its senses. This daddy has not been inside the church house for the last few years, doubtful that in all this time he sensed the need of prayer. And we trust this will now be a valuable lesson to him and this wayward mother, and that it will lead them and the entire household to genuine repentance. And now, O Father, wilt Thou send another snake to bite little Sam and another one to bite little Jim? And please send two large, overgrown rattlesnakes to bite this wayward mother and this carnal father. We've been doing all we've known to do for many years to no avail, but it seems our combined efforts have not been able to do what this one little rattlesnake has instantly done. We therefore conclude the only thing to do this family any good is bigger and better rattlesnakes. We ask You to send them now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not suggesting if you've been bitten by a rattlesnake that God did that. I'm not suggesting if you've been bitten by a black widow spider, or that if your family has been visited by words like diabetes, cancer, Alzheimer's, heart attack, and the like. I'm not suggesting that is the disciplining hand of God. I am telling you that God will use anything He needs to get the attention of His children. And He does it because He loves us. The motive for divine discipline. Secondly, I want to say a few words about the methods of divine discipline. I mean, exactly how does God discipline us? I've heard about all kinds of tools and methods through the years, and each of them perhaps have their place. You know the temperament of your child better than I do, but some parents use spanking or a pinched bottom, perhaps standing in the corner or time out, some deprivation of privilege, maybe a lecture. You take the keys to the car, take away their cell phone, can't go to the birthday party, can't go to the ball game, whatever it may be. But what does God use? Mark Twain once said that the best way to discipline a child is when they turn 10 years old, get a wooden barrel, put the child inside that barrel, nail a lid on the barrel very tightly and securely, drill out a hole big enough they can get oxygen and you can put food through that hole. And then when they turn 17, plug up the hole. How does God discipline us? What does God use? There are three things I see in this text that I believe sort of encapsulate from a big picture perspective the things that God does. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think it's a representative list. Number one, we see in verses 5 and 6, there is a pointed declaration. The writer is really warning his readers. Listen to it again back in verse 5. Listen to it. Don't forget the exhortation of God. And don't faint when you are rebuked by Him. That's the beginning of this disciplinary list. And the word exhortation just means a positive word. The word reproved or rebuked means a more negative word, but both of them speak of a word, something that is spoken or declared. And as earthly parents, do we not prefer to start our discipline just with a spoken word? Stop that. I've had enough of that. Son, you know better. We've even prefer in our home just the raised eyebrow. How many of you grew up with a daddy who knew how to give you the look? That's real helpful in things like church services where you can't necessarily say too much, but you can give them the look. And I could see my daddy's look from the choir loft. But sometimes it's just a word. And you know, as parents, you would rather your child respond to the spoken word. In fact, if your children would always respond merely to the spoken word, and I know that some children do more than others, but if they always responded to the spoken word, you wouldn't even have any restriction in your house. You would never take off your belt for disciplinary reasons at all. There'd be no switch up on top of the refrigerator. There'd be no paint stirrer down by the driver's seat of the car. You would have never pinched a bottom or popped a hand one time if your child would simply respond when you say, We're not going to talk to each other like that. Dried up. Or how about the rhetorical questions from parents? Do you want a spanking? Not really. And the writer says to the reader, and I say to my listeners today, when God disciplines you with a word, if you'd respond to that, won't ever have to go any further. How does God speak to us by a word? Listen to the question. How does God speak to us with a word? Through His word. It can be a sermon that is preached. It can be a Sunday school lesson. It could be the biblical instruction from your parents. It could be a convicting word through a gospel song or a testimony on the radio or on your iPod. It could be the word of God that you've hidden in your heart, and when you go to sin, the Holy Ghost of God brings it back to your remembrance and warns you with the wooing of a word. It may be something as theologically profound from the Holy Ghost as, That's the Greek word from the New Testament, You go to look at something you know you ought not to look at, and the Holy Ghost just says, You remember what we had to deal with the last time you looked at that. Don't go there again. You go to mouth off and say something that you know you shouldn't say, and the Spirit of God will just say, Don't do that. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that that is good for the edification of the hearer. Don't say that. Maybe you go to tell a story for the third time, and the Holy Ghost says, don't you tell that story again. Now, it wasn't true the first two times you told it, and it won't be true this third time. Don't you tell that again. And God disciplines us with a word. The most painful discipline I ever received from my mother, and I mean painful to the heart, because my mama would spank me with whatever she had in her hand. If you've never had cornbread mix off a spatula on the seat of your britches in mama's kitchen, I don't know if your mama even loved you. If you've never been spanked with a flip-flop on aisle 7 of the Pantry Pride grocery store, I question if your mama really even loves you at all. But yet, the most painful discipline I ever got from my mother, I was in the 7th grade, and one night she sat me down on the couch and said, "Your homeroom teacher called. She told me something you did in homeroom today. I've never been so disappointed in you." And just with a word, a loving word, she cut me to the quick, and by God's grace, I responded. A pointed declaration. The writer says you need to respond to the spoken word of the Lord, because if you don't, He's not finished. He knows how to up the ante. You know what I'm talking about. You move from a pointed declaration to a painful deed. Again, back in verse 5, don't forget the exhortation of the Lord. He's speaking to you as sons. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son that He receives. That word scourge literally means a whip. The word chasten refers to corporal punishment. It's the difference between, how can I say this? In the South, you may understand this. It's the difference between a whipping and a whooping. If you don't know the difference in a whipping and a whooping, you've never had them back to back. It speaks of a difference of severity, a difference of degree, sometimes a difference of duration. The Bible simply says, if you don't respond to the convicting word of the Holy Ghost, God will inflict some measure of pain in your life to get your attention. I've told you before about driving down the Cogdale Highway when our older children were like 3 and maybe 4 and 5 years old. They'd done something. I needed to pull the car over, so I pulled the car over. I pulled the van over, and I went to give them a spanking, but I didn't have a belt on, didn't have any kind of paddle or anything in the car, but I did have a pocket knife. And so I pulled over, and I did something I'd never done before up to that time, but my granny and my parents had done it many, many times. I cut me a switch. Got them out of the van, and I lit them up like the 4th of July. When I got back in the car, my wife was chuckling. I said, it wasn't really funny. You know that story, parents, about how it hurts me more than it hurts you? That's the truth. Amen? And I didn't enjoy it at all, but Andrea was laughing at me. I said, "What in the world is so funny?" She said, "It's not the spanking, it's what they were saying while you were cutting the switch. One of them was looking out the windshield like this, saying, 'What's he doing out there?' And the other one said, 'I don't know, but it don't look good.'" If I were to observe your life in ongoing disobedience to God, and you were to ask me, "Brother Mike, what is it that God's about to do?" I would have to honestly tell you, "I don't know, but it ain't going to be good." It'll be good for you, but it won't be very good to you. You're not going to enjoy it. It'll be something that could be compared to a scourging, which again references a whip or a flogging. You say, "I could never do that to my child." Then you don't parent biblically. You don't know more about raising kids than God does. I know all children are different. Some respond to different things. But notice in Proverbs 13:24, "He that spares the rod hates his son." My daddy loved me a bunch. Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive that foolishness far from him." Proverbs 23:13-14, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die." Hey, let me interrupt the reading of the text to say, you have the promise of God that discipline properly applied, and I think generally God has provided a special place that for most of us has a little bit of extra padding to absorb the rod of discipline. Let the church say amen. You've got the promise of God, they will not die. Now, they may roll around in the floor like they think they're going to die. God says if you do it right, they're not going to die. In fact, the scripture goes on to say that if you give them the rod of discipline, if you strike them with the rod, you will rescue their soul from hell. That is, discipline in the home is an illustration and an example of discipline that comes from God Himself. So you say, "Son, I cannot let you get away with that, because if you think that's the right way to live, you're going to live as a hell-bound pagan and you will die as a hell-bound pagan, and I do not want that for you." Daughter, if I don't address that, you're going to think that that's a way that of life that honors God, and you will live your entire life spiritually deceived, die the way that you were born, dead in your trespasses, and bust hell wide open, and I'm going to strike you with a rod. And I pray God uses that to get your attention, and I may indeed save your very soul from hell. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom." So I say again, I don't know exactly what God will use to spank His children. It could be difficulty. It could be disease. I've got sickness now in my own family. We've always got sickness in our church family. So let me hasten to say, sickness is not always a consequence of your personal sin. But it can be. Problems in your relationships are not necessarily the discipline of God, but they can be. Whatever struggle you're facing right now, if you haven't already done so, a wise Christian would stop and take the time to say, "Lord, I need to ask you, have I done anything to cause this to happen in my life? Is this your chastisement against me?" The answer may be no, but according to this text, the answer may be yes. And the answer may be yes, and I'm having to do this because you wouldn't listen to me when I tried to tell you not to do what you're doing. Are y'all receiving this morning? Appointed declaration. A painful deed. But in verse 9, we see an indication of the least comfortable of God's methods of discipline, and I'll label it a premature death. Verse 9, look at it in your Bible. "We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" And live? Now listen carefully, because there are a lot of churches that will not preach to you what I'm about to preach to you. I know pastors who believe what I'm about to tell you, but they don't want to preach this because they don't think it's very encouraging. 1 John 5:16. Now, class, is 1 John, is that Old Testament or New Testament? 1 John is in the New Testament. 1 John written on the other side of the cross or this side of the cross? This side of the cross. 1 John 5:16 speaks of a sin that a Christian can commit that is a sin unto death. When the prophet Nathan confronted David in his sin of adultery and murder, David confessed his sin, and the prophet said to him, among other things, because you have confessed your sin, you shall live and not die. The implication being, if you had continued on this road of disobedience, God was prepared to take your life. The prophet Balaam, do you remember Balaam, to whom the donkey spoke? Balaam was on a pathway of disobedience, and when the donkey spoke to him, do you remember what the donkey was telling him? He opened his eyes to the angel of the Lord standing in his disobedient pathway with an unsheathed sword. And the angel of God said, I was dispatched to tell you, if you took one more step of disobedience, I was sent by God to take your life. And the donkey was smart enough to see me standing here, and that's why the donkey didn't keep going down this road. Sad thing when a donkey's got more spiritual sense than a man of God. You say again, well, that's Old Testament, all right? Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by God because they lied to the Holy Ghost and they lied to the man of God. You say, well, I'm not 100% sure they were saved, all right? Go to the Lord's Supper service at the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Corinth, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some of them were sick and some of them had even died because they had taken from the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, this was the immoral man among the Corinthian church. Under inspiration, Paul said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You ask, why doesn't God do that today? Who told you he doesn't? The late Dr. Homer Lindsay Jr., many of you older people grew up watching him on television, pastoring the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, stated that he knew for a fact, biblically, that there were many members of their church that were lost church members, he said, because God would have killed them by now living the way they're living. Premature death. My predecessor, Dr. Hadaway, once illustrated this truth like this. He said, imagine that you've taken your child, 7, 8 years old, over to a birthday party. And they're acting up, they're cutting up, they're being disrespectful to their host. Pushing the other boys around, pulling the girls' ponytails, hand in the punch bowl. Opening up the presents that don't belong to them, and you warn them, cut it out. You take them to the bathroom and you give them some corporal punishment. And you let them know, if you do that again now, I'm not putting up with that. They can cross the line to where you say, you're not going to stay here and embarrass me like that. We're going home. And I believe, dear saint, that the Bible teaches in the New Testament that we can come to a point that God says, I love you too much to leave you here embarrassing me and disgracing my name like that. Come on home. The writer is loving us enough to warn us. Listen to the exhortation of God when he speaks to you. Don't resist him when he raises his voice in a little bit more negative way. And when he whips you or when he whoops you, please respond to him, because if not, he may get a divine belly full. And in love, enact the most severe form of discipline. The methods of divine discipline. The motive for divine discipline. Thirdly and finally, the mercy in divine discipline. discipline. You say, mercy, this doesn't sound a lot like mercy. You don't realize what you really deserve. Oftentimes with our earthly parents and with God, we think of discipline as being something they do to us rather than something they do for us. Remember, the scripture says, if you spare the rod, you hate your son. That means the most hateful thing that you could do is to let them do whatever they want, and the most merciful thing that a father can do is chasten their child for their own good. When she was about 3 years old, our oldest child, Michaela, did something that warranted a little spanking, the kind of spanking you would give a three-year-old. And I determined I was going to teach her a Bible lesson that day about mercy and grace. And so I told her I was not going to give her a spanking that day. I was going to show her mercy. She liked that Bible study. The next day, she did it again. And when I went to correct her, she began crying, Daddy, show me mercy. Daddy, show me mercy. And I showed her mercy that day with a paint stirrer on the seat of her britches. It was mercy. God in His mercy disciplines us, and He does it for three reasons as I close. First is for purity. Purity. Again, if you'll notice at the end of verse 10, that we may share in His holiness. Verse 11 concludes by saying discipline brings about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, friend, God is not primarily concerned with your health or your happiness. He is preoccupied with your holiness. And He disciplines us with an eye toward a changed behavior. Now, if you think about it, even if God let you live 100 years, the meanest thing that He could do is let you live on in sin and lose a whole bunch of rewards on the day of judgment. The most loving thing that He would do is discipline and correct you now so that you can live a life of righteousness and holiness and receive greater reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Purity. Secondly, there's peace. Verse 11 just says it very bluntly, no discipline seems joyful at the time. Could I get an amen? If your kids enjoy the discipline you're giving to them, you're not doing it right. It's not supposed to be joyful. Verse 11 says it's sorrowful at the time. However, watch this, afterward, I said afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It yields peaceable fruit. You see, friend, the most miserable person in Southeast Georgia today is not a lost person in their sin. It's a Christian away from God. And God doesn't want you to live in that spiritual misery. He wants you to have the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life. This was demonstrated to me as recently as yesterday. Many of you were over at the marriage retreat on St. Simon's Island, and yesterday morning, Dr. Tom Buck, who did a fantastic job all weekend long, he brought a lesson yesterday on the resolution of conflict, how to deal with conflict in your home and in your marriage. And I thought, man, I'm going in here, I'm going to get me three tools, a few techniques to deal with conflict. But he started by saying, I'm not giving you any tools on how to better communicate, because your problem is not that you don't know how to communicate. Your problem is you communicate what's on your mind and in your heart very well. The problem is it's full of selfishness, sin, and pride. And for the next 45 minutes or so, he showed us from God's Word that the root cause of all of our conflict is the selfishness and the sin down inside the human heart. I didn't enjoy it at all. Y'all understand what I mean when I say I appreciated it, but I didn't like it a bit. It was cutting me to the quick. And during the break, I went back to my room and I found a place to kneel down and pray, and I wept before God and confessed that one of the biggest problems in a current situation I'm facing in my life is my own stinking pride, self-centeredness, unmet expectations that have led to an ungodly sense of disappointment, and I've got to deal with the pride in my own life. And I'm telling you, when that word from God cut me to the quick, I got up from that place of prayer at peace with God. God loved me enough to put his finger right on the problem to say, I want you to deal with this so that you can really sing, it is well with my soul. Someone says, Pastor, why don't you preach more encouraging sermons? Nothing will encourage you more than getting right with God. You'll think it's the happiest sermon you've ever heard in all your born days. Purity, peace. Finally, there's perseverance. Verses 12 and 13 seem a little out of place, but they connect us back to the analogy of a runner running the race. Verse 12 says, therefore, in light of the fact that God's going to discipline you and you should respond rightly, therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, make straight paths for your feet, and that limb that was lame, don't let it stay out of joint. Rather, let it be healed. John MacArthur comments on this verse and says that on the basis that you should be in the race to win and that your discipline is part of God's work in your life, he says, here's some things you should concentrate on doing. Don't let the discipline of God knock you out of the race. Let it spur you on. Let it be an opportunity to strengthen those things that are weak. Don't say that God in his discipline has hurt my arm or hurt my leg, so I'm going to quit. He says, let that leg be strengthened. Let that arm be strengthened. Get back in the race and run for the glory of God. And the two worst spankings that I ever received were both from my dad. I've shared the stories with you before, so I'll just simply say today they were the worst, not because of how hard or harsh they were, but because of when and where they were. You see, one spanking was when I was 19. You said 19? 19. It hurt my pride more than my backside. But my daddy instinctively knew it was my pride that was the problem. The other one was bad because of where it was. It was in a public bathroom at the Lowndes Middle School. I was in the seventh grade, and it was absolutely full of all my classmates. That one also hurt my pride in front of my classmates. But again, it was my prideful behavior in front of my classmates that had caused the behavior to start with. So when I was yelling about being embarrassed, my dad just knew that he was over the target. Getting close to the root of the problem. I didn't like either of those spankings, and whether I was 12 or 19 years old, I confess to you, I probably muttered a little something under my breath. But as a 52-year-old dad, who's had to give some easy discipline and some hard discipline, I look back on my father's discipline of me and I recognize he did it because he had better things in store for my life than to be a rebellious young man. That's what the writer is telling us here. Don't let discipline turn you away from the Father. Let it turn you toward him. Cling to it. Cling to the good news of the gospel. Run to your Father, even if he has a rod of discipline in his hand.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net. or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.